sharing the word for us today. So go ahead and embarrass him a little by welcoming him to our congregation.
Well, good morning. It is truly a privilege and joy to be with you here this morning. The other day, I was actually trying to figure out how long ago it was that I last worshipped here at Seymour, and I think it's been 13 years. So I am just thrilled to be back and to see so many familiar faces in the congregation as well. Our scripture this morning comes from John 4. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We're actually going to read through verse 42 today. I know it says verse 26 in your bulletins, but we're going to read through verse 42. And you can find that on page 980 in your pew Bibles. Page 980. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book that we love. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me in prayer. Gracious God, I stand here this morning as a broken vessel, ready and willing to be used by you. We pray that you might send out your Holy Spirit today, Lord, and illuminate our hearts and our minds. May your word be our guide, O God, your Spirit our only teacher, and the glory of Jesus Christ our single greatest concern, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you're at all like me, chances are good that you or your kids may have grown up with Walt Disney's classic, incredibly lovable franchise, Winnie the Pooh. Now, Disney has certainly given us many memorable performances of our favorite silly old bear and his friendly companions throughout the years, including the latest feature-length film, Christopher Robin, which is currently playing in theaters. And although I love what Disney has done to this franchise over the years, the classic novels written by A.A. Milne remain some of my personal favorites. Commentator Eugene Peterson recounts one of these timeless stories in his book, The Jesus Way. He writes, "One day, young Christopher Robin, Pooh Bear, Tigger, Piglet, and the rest of the crew decide to set out in search of the North Pole. At one point along the way, though, young Roo falls into a stream and needs to be rescued. Pooh Bear eventually uses a long pole to fish his friend out of the water. Once this crisis has passed, the animals stand around in order to debrief what had just happened. But as they are talking, Christopher Robin notices that Pooh is standing there with the rescue pole still in his paw. 'Pooh, where did you get that pole?' he asks. 'Well, I just found it earlier,' Pooh replies. 'I thought it might be useful.' 'Pooh,' Christopher Robin says enthusiastically, 'the expedition is over. You have found the North Pole.' 'Oh,' says Pooh, 'I did?' Eventually, Christopher Robin places the pole into the ground and hangs a flag on it with this message: 'The North Pole, discovered by Pooh. Pooh found it.' Then they all go home again, grateful that this expedition was successful." Or was it truly as successful as they had thought? You see, Pooh Bear, Christopher Robin, Tigger, and the rest of their friends certainly believed that they had made a significant discovery in their adventurous quest. In reality, though, what they had found is something far less significant than the true North Pole. Much like the Samaritan woman in our text today from John 4, who is also seeking something of true significance. As we begin our journey today through John 4, Jesus' popularity is increasing significantly, which causes him to leave Judea and to begin journeying toward Galilee. Now, as Jesus first encounters this Samaritan woman, he finds her in a town called Sychar in the land of Samaria, which is located near a present-day Palestinian city on the west bank of Israel. Now, Jesus has probably traveled many long hours by now, and he's almost certainly weary and in need of water. He stops at this well and asks the woman for a drink. I want to pause right here. You see, this is hugely significant. This woman already has two strikes against her. First of all, she's a woman, but she's also a Samaritan. Samaritans were highly mistreated and looked down upon during Jesus' day and were known to be unclean since they were the offspring of both Jews and Gentiles. It would have been absolutely shocking for any Jewish person, be they male or female, to associate with a Samaritan person. And this woman knows it. She's definitely one who has likely lost all hope and is socially isolated, living on the margins of society. And yet she exhibits great courage in talking with Jesus, a Jewish man. But as Jesus continues in conversation with her, he responds to this woman's perplexity. If she had any idea to whom she was conversing, she would be the one asking him for a drink. A few verses later, she pleads with Jesus, asking, "Where can you get this living water, especially if there's nothing to draw with and the well is already so deep?" You see, it's so apparent that she doesn't fully grasp what Jesus is offering her, especially as she questions Jesus and his relationship to their forefather, Jacob. Friends, it isn't until verse 15 in this passage when the woman finally recognizes that she deeply needs this water that Jesus is offering to her. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She finally becomes convinced that Jesus can offer her this physical water to fulfill her pressing physical needs. But Jesus quickly discovers and reveals that this Samaritan woman doesn't understand what she thinks she knows. Although she has some theological head knowledge, she assumes that the water Jesus offers her is merely physical, that it's perhaps available only for her. She has faith, and though it is still small, she's willing to consider that Jesus can meet her physical need in a way that she cannot yet fully understand. But then Jesus exposes her deep brokenness. She's been married 5 times, and the man she is living with is not her husband. And though these potential divorces may not have been her fault, since some of her husbands may have died, and it was not permissible for women to file for divorce, it is almost certain that she lived an incredibly immoral life. She acknowledges her brokenness in this and her need for something more than the things that she previously had pursued. But friends, I wonder, how often are we also in this same boat as a Samaritan woman? Each of us also has spiritual thirst, whether we know it or not. However, I wonder, in what places have we perhaps missed out on the gift of God's living water, which he offers us through his Holy Spirit? Have we perhaps missed out because we're searching for it in the wrong places, be it through our work, our possessions, or even our friends or families? You see, as humans, not only are we consumers and seekers like this Samaritan woman, but we are also creatures of habit. If we don't develop new means of reminding ourselves why we do what we do, especially within corporate worship, we can become prone to worshiping superficially or even developing a new hidden motive based upon our personal preferences in worship. This is especially the case as it relates to musical style. Some of us may prefer traditional music, while others may prefer contemporary or blended worship. For me, as a student of worship at Kuiper College and now as an MDiv student at Calvin Seminary, I absolutely love studying Reformed worship theology, congregational song, leadership and design practices, and worship technology. And this is all good and fulfilling material to study. However, we can so easily become prone to worshiping with our heads that we don't realize what God so desperately wants to accomplish in our hearts. And this can be extremely dangerous for us as worshipers. During the late 1990s, Matt Redman, a Christian songwriter and worship leader based in England, experienced this lesson in a way that powerfully changed both him and his congregation. The senior pastor of Redman's congregation had noticed that their corporate worship gatherings were lacking in spiritual zeal and passion, and that most worshipers were largely going through the motions from week to week. Redman shares in an article written by author David Mathis, quote, there was a dynamic missing in worship, so the pastor did a pretty brave thing. He decided to get rid of the sound system and band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. Friends, I wonder if in some of our churches we could perhaps benefit from such a paradigm shift in our worship. In some congregations, large amounts of time and money are spent focusing on the externals. Sunday morning attendance, for example, the quality and style of the music, the condition of the building, the quality of the music. And these things aren't inherently bad in and of themselves. But in all of this, is it possible that we have perhaps become short-sighted in our worship, failing to recognize both whom and how we worship? Friends at Seymour Church, it's not often that I share personal stories in my preaching, but today I want to be very transparent and raw with all of you. I selected this preaching text at the end of July, yet I never imagined how relevant it would be for me in my walk with Christ this past week. You see, this is such a rich passage, and there's so much that I wish that we could cover in these 42 verses within a short message this morning. But throughout my time in seminary, this has actually been the hardest sermon for me to write thus far. And it's not because this is a difficult passage, but it's because of what God has been uncovering in my heart. Throughout the past week, for one of the first times in my life, I battled severe insomnia and anxiety. I lost so much productivity in my work. I cried out to God to bring me relief, asking Him to bring me wholeness. But that relief didn't come. Not at first. In fact, I wasn't sure that I'd even have the energy to stand before you this morning. But then God revealed an area of deep brokenness in my life as I laid awake early one morning, saying to me, Ben, I want all of you for all of me. Give me your whole heart, so that you can engage with me not only in doctrinal truth, but also in spirit through deep emotion. I so desperately want to be even more intimate with you. I want to take you even deeper in your walk of discipleship with me, especially in worship. You see, friends, far too often, as a worship leader and a worship planner, I can sometimes become wrapped up more in my achievement, performance, and people-pleasing tendencies. By striving to play the right notes and the right chords, choosing the right songs that I and people in my congregation want to sing, picking the best responsive readings, and writing eloquent announcements and prayers. And quite frankly, it's exhausting. There are times when I've tried to do too much based upon my human strength, and I've made worship more about my achievements than about honoring and pleasing God. And for that, I repent. But you see, friends, the good news is that there's a better way. You see, as we consider our text for today, Jesus is journeying on his way to Galilee, and he could have easily avoided Samaria. But he makes a conscious decision to travel through Samaria. In fact, when we look at the original Greek, the correct translation would be this: Jesus had to go through Samaria. In this, he clearly follows the Father's will for his life. He comes to Samaria knowing full well the brokenness that existed there. Devout Jews would purposely avoid Samaria by going around it to the east toward Jericho and crossing the Jordan River. But by interacting with this woman, Jesus breaks down all of these unnatural and inhumane barriers of gender, ethnicity, and religious commitments and practices. And Jesus embodies the fact that through him and the living water that he has to offer, this woman will experience eternal life and will thirst no more. Friends, I want us to see that Jesus is greatly empowering this Samaritan woman. As a Jew, he offers himself freely to her, coming to a traditional well that holds deep connections to one of Israel's great forefathers, Jacob. And it is here that Jesus offers this woman a gift that Jacob never could: living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit that transforms people into life-giving wells, so that we may in turn offer this water to others. Friends, the harvest is plentiful, but God needs us to be conduits of this living water so that others might also experience the fullness of life that God offers. Commentator Frederick Dale Bruner points out that, like the Samaritan woman, even when our faith is weak and our request may not be entirely right, Jesus still keeps his promise. If we just ask, he will give. Jesus doesn't even ask for great faith. He simply wants us to ask. We are so incompetent in ourselves to deserve this gift. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve it. And yet Jesus offers this grace freely to each and every one of us. This living water that Jesus offers the Samaritan woman is significant. It's not stagnant cistern water, but fresh, flowing water that would be found in a spring or a mountain stream, water that revives and brings refreshment and eternal life. Even the very location of worship, be it the Samaritan's sacred space in the temple on Mount Gerizim or the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, becomes irrelevant because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Now, worship in truth is centered within another temple, the risen Jesus himself. But this is only the beginning. Friends, what I want us to recognize what happens as a result of this good news is that when this woman rejoices in the depth of God's gift of a restored relationship with him, what does she do? She leaves her jug behind. She runs to the village, and she shares that gift with everyone she knows. Not only has Jesus empowered this Samaritan woman, but he has also allowed her, through her changed life, to share this good news with others so that they might also experience fullness of life in Christ. Friends, as we consider further what this text means for us today, I want us to reflect on this truth. God wants all of us, not just our songs and prayers on Sunday mornings when we gather for corporate worship. You see, true worship is reflective of God's very nature, in which he empowers his people through his Holy Spirit in accordance with his truth to worship him. And this very truth is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our sole high priest, the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among us and who seeks to nourish and form us into his image by satisfying our deep spiritual thirst. God allowed Matt Redman's church to realize this truth in a rather profound way. By singing a cappella for a time, it gave the congregation a chance to engage in a setting based not in a concert venue for entertainment purposes, but in a sanctuary where they would meet with God himself. Redman writes, quote, "Before long, we reintroduced the musicians and sound system as we'd gained a new perspective that worship is all about Jesus. And he commands a response in the depths of our souls, no matter what the circumstance and setting. The song, the heart of worship, simply describes what occurred. Maybe some of you know this song. Here's the first verse and chorus. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Friends, God wants so much more for us than to simply go through the motions when we gather in corporate worship. He actually promises to form us more and more into his image as we worship him in spirit and in truth, with our heads and our hearts, as we learn more about him theologically and as we fellowship together through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, true Christian worship is both Christ-centered and Holy Trinitarian. The Father is our creator and sustainer who seeks us and calls us to worship out of his sheer mercy and love. He doesn't just allow himself to be sought, he actually seeks us as his children. The Son, Jesus Christ, is our sole high priest and mediator who makes our worship perfect before the Father as our true worship leader. And the Holy Spirit empowers us in our worship by helping us in our weaknesses, convicting us of sin, and interceding for us when we do not have the words to pray. So friends, here at Seymour Church, this is truly good news. We serve a seeking God who desires to intimately engage with us and to give us the living water that our souls so desperately need. The appropriate response to God can be nothing less than true worship. Believe this gospel, friends, and live in its truth. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you today for your life-giving word, for the ways that it shapes us, molds us, and corrects us. We pray today, Lord, that through Christ you might fully satisfy our hunger and thirst. We confess that far too often we remain caught in short-sightedness, seeking empty things that do not bring fulfillment, and going through the motions in our worship. Forgive us, God, that through your redeeming grace, we might truly experience renewal that only you can offer us by your Spirit's power. Expose our brokenness, Lord, that we may be remade by the potter's loving hands. Deepen our thirst for you and take away our desire for other things. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth, that we may come back to the heart of worship. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, may you truly breathe new life into our willing souls. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.